Great to be gathered here on Christmas Eve. We've made it through the winter solstice. The world hasn't ended. And we get to celebrate another Christmas. 2 weeks ago, my wife and I were at PBC Willow Glen for dedication of our newest grandchild. And at the end of the service, I was holding little Joshua in my arms, and as I gazed into his face, I was just filled with a sense of wonder. Joshua, a couple weeks ago, was about the same age as Jesus was when Joseph and Mary took him up to Jerusalem, 40 days old. And because I was preparing for today's lesson, I couldn't help but think about Simeon and Anna and the incredible sense of wonder and delight they must have experienced when they took up little baby Jesus in their arms and praised God. Our text conveys a magical, mysterious moment. Rembrandt was so taken with this scene of Simeon and Anna and baby Jesus that he painted it 8 times, and he used his own mother as a model for Anna. At first, Rembrandt painted this scene with a macro lens, and he included the temple in the scene, but as time went on, he zoomed in on Simeon and Anna and the baby. At the time of his death, an unfinished portrait of Simeon was found in his studio. And as I think about this meeting in this busy, crowded temple area of Jerusalem, it captures my imagination as well. I have an idea in my mind of a spontaneous baby dedication at Valley Fair. Why was Rembrandt so captivated by this scene? What draws us into this encounter? Why were Simeon and Anna filled with such joy and delight, offering praises to God? Well, the text begins with Joseph and Mary leaving Bethlehem and stopping in nearby Jerusalem, a distance of only 5 miles, before they return home to Galilee. The reason for the visit is threefold, marked by the mention of the word law 3 times. First, there was the matter of purification. According to Leviticus 12, a woman giving birth to a son became ceremonially unclean for 7 days after birth. On the 8th day, the boy would be circumcised, as Luke records in verse 21, and then she would have to wait 33 more days before the purification, 40 days total. The pronoun there implies that Joseph may have aided in the birth because he was purified as well. Second reason for coming was that mentioned in Exodus 13, that the firstborn was to be presented to the Lord as holy. This was a reminder that while Israel was in Egypt, Pharaoh's stubborn heart had led to the death of every firstborn person and animal, except for those who became holy or sanctified through a blood covering. The third reason for coming to Jerusalem was to dedicate Jesus to the Lord, as we see in the case of Samuel in 1 Samuel 1 and 2. And this third ceremony is alluded to because Luke does not mention the ransom payment of 5 shekels that is outlined in Numbers 18. I doubt that Joseph and Mary had any idea as to the significance and the extent of this dedication to the Lord when Jesus was 40 days old. The sacrifice given by Joseph and Mary for purification was either 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, 1 bird for a burnt offering and 1 bird for a sin offering. This was the sacrifice of the poor. A wealthy person would offer a lamb and either a dove or a pigeon. What we see in these verses is that Joseph and Mary are law-abiding, pious Jews. They took the law seriously and they took the Lord seriously. The word Lord occurs in our text 4 times. They probably even went beyond what the law required. Since they didn't need to bring Jesus, they could have simply offered a payment of 5 shekels to ransom him back from God. The point is that Jesus was a Jew born under the law so that he could redeem those under the law. Now, when Joseph and Mary come to Jerusalem, they have this encounter with Simeon and Anna. What do we know about them? Well, Simeon is a man from Jerusalem. He's a simple man. He's a layman. He's not a priest like Zechariah. His name means God has heard. We're not told explicitly, but we assume he is elderly, since he states that he's free to die when his eyes lay their sight on the salvation of the Lord. Simeon is described as being righteous and devout. Devout or right or pious in secular literature described an ideal statesman who was conscientious and cautious. It refers to the spiritually sensitive, God-fearer, the faithful law abider. Simeon is an extremely godly man. Not only is Simeon a pious Jew, a man of the law, but he's also a man of the Spirit. The threefold mention of the Spirit balances the threefold mention of the law in verses 22 through 24. The Spirit was upon him. Very rare occasion prior to Pentecost. The Spirit revealed to him that he would not die before seeing the Messiah. And he was in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit on that day when he encountered Joseph and Mary and Jesus. We're told that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel, meaning that he was waiting with eager expectation and hope for the promised Messiah, the one who would redeem Israel and comfort his people. This word consolation refers back to Isaiah 52. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. See, ever since the Babylonian captivity, the Jews had been waiting, hoping for a redeemer, a savior, to set them free from the many nations that had ruled over them. And so they continually cried out, oh, comfort my people. A little while later, we're introduced to Anna. We know for sure that Anna is an older woman. She had been married for 7 years, and then she was either a widow for 84 years, making her about 105, or she was a widow until age 84, meaning that she had been a widow for 65 years. The text is a little bit unclear, but we get the point. She has a little bit later on in life. Luke mentions her father's name and that she is the tribe of Asher. We're told that Anna is a prophetess, somewhat like Deborah, Miriam, Huldah of the Old Testament, meaning she is a vessel for revelation from God. And she's very pious, since she never leaves the temple, but continually, night and day, worships God through the practice of fasting and prayer. We might say that Anna is completely devoted to God, that God is her whole life. Anna seems to follow in the pattern of Hannah, Samuel's mother, her namesake. And appropriately, Anna's name means grace. Somehow I have a picture of Mother Teresa in my mind. Simeon and Anna are old. They're single. As T.S. Eliot writes in his poem, A Song for Simeon, they have no tomorrow. Their life is now behind them. And yet Simeon and Anna join this amazing, surprising cast of characters in Luke's birth narrative. There are three pairs of people: Zechariah and Elizabeth, Joseph and Mary, Simeon and Anna, whose lives bear greatly on the arrival of God's Son. Of course, we can't forget the angels, the shepherds, and the animals. But these six people really stand out. They're young and old, single and married, men and women. An elderly couple begins and ends the narrative at the temple in Jerusalem. A baby boy born to a virgin occupies the middle of the story. Now, none of these people would have been on the Forbes list of the rich and famous that one might have expected for the arrival of the King of the universe. None of these people were dignitaries, movie stars, or CEOs. Rather, all three couples belong to the obscure, the poor, and the ordinary of the world. What might that have to say about the value our society places on pursuing wealth, power, fame, and prestige? It seems that God has special purposes for ordinary people. You know, I just love to hear what Brian Coleman is going to do this next year. Instead of getting a job in Silicon Valley and making a large salary, he's headed off to Guatemala for a year to serve the poor. It seems that God has a special place for ordinary people, for what we might consider nobodies. We realize that our being used by God is not dependent on our status in society or how much money we have. It seems that piety is much more important. All six of these people are devoted to the Lord, and each is chosen for a special part. I know that many of you sitting here this morning might think to yourself that you're unnoticed. Nobody pays attention to you. You've been overlooked. People pay attention to other people, but somehow I go unnoticed. But God notices. God's watching. And somehow that seems to be the better part. At least that was the case for Simeon and Anna. And I would suggest that the two older couples, at least the childless Zechariah and Elizabeth in chapter 1, and the widowed Anna, has seen their share of suffering. Simeon was simply ready to die. Consider also the suffering of all of Israel at the hand of Roman oppressors. What might that tell us about the working of God and the worship of God and devotion to God, even in the midst of tragedy and sorrow? It means that even though we don't always understand everything, God is here, God is working, God is being faithful to his promises, even though he often seems to take his time. You know, I hear many people say, God doesn't care. How could something happen like what happened in Newtown if God cared? All over the world, people are suffering and dying. Syria, other places, people are losing their life constantly. Does God care? Well, God does care. And that's what we see in our text. He cares enough to be silent when his own son hangs on a cross. That's how much he cares for us. Now, the encounter that Simeon and Anna have with Joseph and Mary and Jesus takes place in the temple area, most likely in the court of women or the court of the Gentiles, since that was the only two areas where Mary could go. And when Simeon sees Jesus, he takes him up in his arms and he offers two blessings, one to God and one to the Holy Family. The blessing to God consists of this fourth song that we have encountered in Luke, the song that the choir sang for us this morning, "Now Dismiss or Now Release." Simeon blesses God because now he can be released from his vigil and die in peace because he has seen the salvation of the Lord. This is what God had promised to Simeon. This has been fulfilled, and now Simeon offers his praise to God. In fact, Simeon's really asking the Lord to be released. Now, let me go. Now I can be released. I can die in peace. Simeon looks at the Christ child's face. He sees God's salvation. He recognizes that this child is the fulfillment of the promised Redeemer for which Israel had been waiting and hoping. But Simeon also possesses a deep understanding of both the Old Testament scriptures and the extent of this salvation, because he knows that this Christ child is not just for Israel, but for all peoples and all nations. And this is what Isaiah wrote: "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Nations shall come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising." Light refers to God's salvation. We're reminded of that every week over the past four Sundays because we've lit a candle. A light representing God's salvation. And this light is a revelation for the Gentiles and glory for Israel. In this last couplet, light and glory could be parallel, but more likely, revelation and glory are parallel. And in particular, this light of salvation, is for revelation to the Gentiles, since the Gentiles are outside of Israel and therefore they are in darkness. And the same light is for the glory of Israel, because salvation for the nations comes through Israel. Light comes, revelation and glory result. The statement that Jesus is for all peoples suddenly brings amazement to Joseph and Mary. But this had always been God's plan. Now, Simeon's second blessing is for Joseph and Mary. We don't know the content of this blessing, but we know it's a mixed bag because Simeon has a special word for Jesus' mother. He says four things. First, Jesus is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, meaning he will be a source of division. He will be a stumbling block. Some will believe and be raised and experience resurrection, but others will reject him and fall. Second, Jesus will be opposed. People will speak against him and have hostility toward Jesus. We know that very well in our world. Third, a sword will pierce Mary's soul. Jesus, this little beautiful little 40-day-year-old infant, will bring great pain to his mother. Now, this pain could refer to the suffering and the cross that she will witness, but it might also mean the pain that will pierce Mary's heart as she watches Jesus gather to himself a new family and have a new set of priorities. And that's exactly what happens in the very next scene in Luke when Joseph and Mary leave Jerusalem and Jesus stays behind at age 12 in the temple and gets lost for 3 days. And finally, Simeon says that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. So because of the opposition, people's hearts, their inner thoughts, are made known. And these thoughts are hostile to God. Simeon praises God for his salvation, but he knows that not all will embrace it. Jesus comes, and people either choose God's salvation and resurrection or suffer the consequences. Now, at that moment in the story, Anna comes up, and she joins in this circle, offering her own praise and thanksgiving. She, too, recognizes that this is the salvation of the Lord. We're not told what Anna says, and Luke doesn't make it up, but we're told that on the spot, Anna becomes an evangelist because she begins to speak of him to other people who have been waiting and hoping for the redemption of Jerusalem. The phrase redemption of Jerusalem is parallel to the consolation of Israel, and the word waiting is the same word that was used to describe Simeon's eager anticipation. Now, there's a lot of things that we could talk about in this narrative. But what I just mentioned is what really grabs my attention. What strikes me is the anticipation, the hoping, the eager waiting, the longing that Simeon and Anna had for the coming of the Lord's salvation, the consolation of Israel, the redemption of Jerusalem. The Simeon and Anna component of this narrative is framed by this idea, and I do not think it's accidental. These two people, these old nobodies, ordinary people, have been keeping a vigil, watching, waiting, observing, expecting, hoping to see God's salvation. This was their deepest longing and desire. This is what they lived for. The story invites us to ask the question, what are your deepest longings and desires? What are your deepest longings and desires? And we don't take time to think about this question very much because we don't trust our desires. One reason we don't trust our desires is that because our desires have been frustrated and unmet, and therefore they have become a source of pain. One of the primary functions of addiction is not just to numb pain, but to numb our longings. Another reason we don't trust our longings is because we know our desires are superficial, narcissistic, frivolous, and selfish and self-serving. Therefore, we assume that there's no common ground between what we might long for and what God desires. And in addition, we're taught by the church and other people that our desires are selfish rather than spiritual. We have been seduced to think that our desires are the enemy of the spiritual life, and so we crucify desire and seek to obey God without any inner heartfelt passion. What are your deepest desires and longings? I spent several days thinking about this question while on vacation last September. I discovered that the question has a way of starting on the surface and then burrowing down deeper and deeper and deeper. Our initial response might be landing a new job, getting a new car, taking a vacation, having more money, having a bigger house, moving to a place on the beach. That was my first thought. But as we think longer, we land on things like being physically healthy, getting married or having a better marriage, being a more loving parent, wanting healthier relationships. Now, none of these things are bad. They're all good. But then we realize that perhaps the back isn't going to get better. Our spouse may not change. Our brother or sister might always be confusing and distant. What are our deepest longings and desires? It takes us to a deeper level. We might start longing for peace, for rest, friendship, acceptance, things that begin strangely to be connected to God. See, the source of all of our longings come from God, not from our fallen nature. They come from God, and they are intended to drive us to God. Let me tell you how this worked in my own life. A couple weeks ago, I alluded to a William Butler Yeats poem in the E! News entitled The Lake Isle of Innisfree. This poem was very, very significant to me in my searching years in college. I would read these words many, many times. I will arise and go now and go to Innisfree, and a small cabin build there of clay and wattles made. And I shall have some peace there, for peace comes dropping slow, dropping from the veils of the morning to where the cricket sings. I will arise and go now, for always night and day I hear water, lake water lapping with low sounds by the shore. While I stand on the roadway or on the pavements gray, I hear it in the deep heart's core. At that time in my life, I would have described my longings as a dog, a fire, and a girl I could be sure of. That's at least what I told my wife. But this poem spoke to something much deeper. It spoke to my deep heart's core, because I longed for a place. I longed for a peace from my restless searching and wandering. And it was this longing for that place that eventually drove me to pick up the Bible, to read the Gospels, and then to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. God used my longings to draw me to Himself. I found Innisfree in Jesus. Augustine said that God's actions are through our desires. We're restless until our restlessness finds a home in thee. The deepest longing that most people have is the longing to be loved. To be loved and embraced for who we are, not for who we should be. If we're old enough to know, most of us know that human love will never be enough. There's no person in this world that can fill up that tank completely. Underneath our longing for human love is a deeper longing for the love, the one who created us, and for the one who came to earth in order to save us. David Benner writes, our desires, our wants, our longings, our outward and inward searching, when uncovered, expressed, and recognized, all lead to the divine beloved. All our desires ultimately lead us to God. The deep longings we see in Simeon and Anna were crucial to their spiritual life, and they're crucial to us as well. We meet God in our desires the same as Simeon and Anna. If there's no desire, there is no deep spiritual journey. There's no fire in the belly. Loving God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our strength and soul and strength involves deep, deep passion. This is the kind of desire and passion we see in the psalmist. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. See, what is essential to recognize is that the key to desire and longing is not to ignore them or discard them or to live in them superficially, but to experience a deep transformation of our deepest desires and longing so that we come to desire what God desires. Our idolatrous desires are distorted, and they will impair our spiritual journey and diminish our humanity. But what God does is to purify our longings and desires so that God's desires become our desires and His heart becomes our heart. See, that's what draws me to Simeon and Anna. This is why they're witnesses to the Christ child's arrival. Their sole longing in life was to see God's salvation, waiting for God and God alone, not settling for anything less. This is what put fire in their belly. This is what made Simeon a man of the Spirit and why Anna worshiped God night and day. This is why they could recognize an infant 40-day-year-old baby as God's son right in the middle of Valley Fair. They weren't just thinking about God. They were living with God-formed desire. This is God's desire for each and every one of us to have in our hearts the desire, the passion of Simeon and Anna. Now perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you've never realized that your deepest longing, your deepest desire is a longing for Jesus, a longing for God's salvation, a longing for God's love and acceptance. Perhaps you've never been able to get past all the religious veneers or Christian duties or the silly things that Christians have told you. I would invite you to make this Christmas very, very special. One you will never forget. And like Simeon, take this infant Jesus into your arms. Receive him to yourself as your salvation, God's salvation for you. Because this is what Christmas is all about. Well, our theme this morning is love. God's love is a transforming love. And we're going to close this morning by singing one of Charles Wesley's most well-known hymns, a hymn I actually grew up singing in the Methodist Church, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Now, come on up, choir. There's many versions of this hymn, but in honor of Bernard Bell, we're going to sing the British version, the one that you might have heard if you watched the royal wedding a couple years ago. The melody is unfamiliar, and so the choir is coming up with the worship team, and they're going to sing through this the first verse for us, and then we're going to all join in singing this great hymn. And we might make it a prayer. We might read these words as the longing of our own hearts. Let me read this first verse. Love divine, all love excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. That's exactly what he did. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. Almighty God, you have given your only begotten Son to take our nature upon him and to be born of a pure virgin. Grant that we who have been born again and made your children by adoption and grace may daily be renewed by your Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Merry Christmas.